Okay, let's go ahead and jump right in. Remember last time we left off looking at a passage in Genesis as we're trying to see how the Bible both defines and uses the concept of justice and addresses it. And the probably most well-known and most developed concept or situation where justice is developed is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, when we have Abraham interceding to God on behalf of the righteous in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and in particular on behalf of his nephew Lot, whom he knows is there and he does not want to be swept away because he does not believe that Lot is guilty of the sins of the city. And so he cries out to God to be just. He doesn't say, God, spare my nephew, even though he's a wicked sinner who deserves to be destroyed. He says, don't sweep away the righteous with the wicked. Right? Now, Abraham knows Lot's not sinless, but he also believes Lot is not guilty of that particular sin, as we'll see in a moment, that God was judging those cities for. And there's a difference when God moves that way. So let's jump into just wanted to sort of summarize where we are because we stopped in the middle of this last week. God revealed to Abraham his intention to destroy Sodom and its surrounding cities if they deserve it. Remember, he said, I'm going to go down. The outcries come. I'm going to check it out. He said he would do this thorough investigation. That's an anthropomorphism, God describing himself to us in human terms. God doesn't need to go down there and know. He already knows. But this is how he assures us that he will do justly. Abraham knows the cities are very wicked, but he believes his nephew Lot is not wicked in their particular sin. He knows Lot's a sinner, and therefore should be spared according to God's justice. And this is really the key in this specific, in this instance of a specific judgment for a particular sin. God was not destroying Sodom and Gomorrah because they sinned. If he did that, he would destroy all the cities. He was destroying Sodom and Gomorrah because they had given themselves over to the sin of homosexuality. And they had done it to the point where God's mercy was at an end. I know we sing the one Wesleyan hymn where it says, infinite grace. R.C.'s done a thing on this. I don't know if you've ever heard him. God's grace is not infinite. There is a limit. He is gracious, very gracious, abundant in grace and mercy. But there's a limit in which mercy and grace end. It must, or justice would never come. So we get a day of salvation, right? But when we die, there is no more mercy and grace opportunity. Justice falls. Abraham is not pleading for God to spare those deserving God's judgment. He is pleading for those who do not deserve it to not be swept away with the wicked. That would be unjust. He intercedes with God on behalf of the upright in the city that there might be some, and in particular for his nephew Lot. And we see this in this dialogue, famous dialogue, right, that God has. Now, we've already looked at this some, but I just want to notice it quickly again. Abraham came near. God has revealed this to him. And he said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? That's his concern. Suppose there were 50 in the whole city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? And then here's the great cry of justice. Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked so that the righteous should be treated as the wicked. This is what justice does not do. It doesn't put everybody in a group, whether or not you've done it, and treat you that way. That's what social justice does. That's not what God's justice does. So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom just 50, I'll spare the whole city for their sakes. And then I love the way Abraham argues here. He doesn't say, well, what about 45? He says, what if there's only 5 less than 50? Do you see how that's really the way to do it? Suppose there were just 5. Would you destroy the city because of 5? 5 were lacking. Of course, God says, if I find 45 there, I will not destroy it. Remember the dialogue goes back and forth. And it gets all the way down to Abraham where he says, just one more time, Lord. This is it. Now shut up. What if there's only 10 in the whole city? And God says, I'll spare the city if there's 10. So that's what that investigation was for, that God was saying he would conduct. Okay, this whole city may be given over, but if there's just 10 people in the city who are not given over, again, to this particular wickedness, he's not looking for 10 sinless people. They both know that's not going to happen. 10 people who have not given themselves over to this particular wickedness of sodomy, if they find 10 there, he'll spare the whole city. That's the point of this. God's mercy. You see how great God's mercy is. God's justice will not sweep away a single righteous with the wicked. And I think that's the point of this, that even if there were one, that one would not be swept away, which is why Lot is rescued, because there was one. And even then, God could not destroy Lot with the wicked. And we'll see that language is used. God, the angels are not able to act until Lot is removed, as we'll see in a moment. The New Testament comments on this. 2 Peter 2. Turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly in this great ungodly way. Again, it wasn't an example to those who are sinners. No, to those who would live in this particular kind of ungodliness, homosexuality, unbridled, accepted, condoned. We're getting there really, really quickly. And delivered, notice this, righteous Lot. God, if there be 50 righteous in the city, Scripture says there was one. Scripture calls him righteous Lot twice. And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. Do you see how he wasn't going along with that particular sin? That's why he was righteous. For that righteous man, second time, dwelling among them, how did he not go along with their deeds? He tormented his righteous soul. There's really a third time. From day to day, every day it bothered him, it tore him up inside as he saw them going around celebrating their sodomy, celebrating their homosexuality, saying how wonderful it is that love wins. And he saw this and it bothered him. And it tore him up inside because he knew it was wicked. And he didn't condone it. And he didn't say it was good. And he didn't go along with it. And that's why he was righteous. And that's why he was spared. And I want you to notice that. God's mercy is so great that the righteousness required by him to escape, and again, this is what we're talking about, his specific judgment of a particular sin, which he doesn't do that often, but he did here. What did he require of Lot? That Lot be sinless? That Lot be almost sinless? Simply that Lot would be tormented in his soul as he saw these things and he didn't go along with it, and it bothered him because he knew it was wrong and he wished they wouldn't do it. All that God requires is simply to be in mourning over the evil that everyone around you is doing. That's what we saw in Ezekiel. Remember Ezekiel said, I looked at this last week, I don't have it in my slideshow this week, but remember Ezekiel said to the angel, begin at the temple. If for everyone that simply moans and groans in their hearts over the sins committed in the city, put a mark on their forehead. And then slay everyone in the city except for those with the mark. Remember, we saw that from Ezekiel last week. I remember the passage, it's in the teens, I think. And God does that. God sends this angel through, and again, this is this vision that Ezekiel is having, that those who are not given over, of course, when Israel, it was sexual sin, but it was idolatry, and it was violence, it was all kinds of things as Israel had become degenerate, sacramentalism, they were trusting in the outward, they still kept the ceremonies and sacrifices, but they were not doing them by faith. All of those things, and just to mourn over that, would allow you to not be swept away with the judgment that was coming through Babylon. And remember, where thousands, tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of Jews were killed because of that great judgment of God on the city when the temple is going to be destroyed. Well, there were no such mourners in Lot. Whoops, let me go back. There were no such mourners in... How far did I go? Wow. Powerful control here, except for Lot, so God spared him. How do we know that? Look, here's another example of Lot's righteousness. And Lot said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. That's when they say, give us the men that we may know them, that we may have sex with them. And Lot says, please don't do this wickedness. See, he wasn't going along with it. And that's the point where they call him a judge, as we'll see. Abraham did not intercede again with Lot by name, with God for Lot by name. He merely called upon God to judge justly. Don't sweep away the righteous. Because he was convinced that his nephew did not go along with this. Maybe they were in contact once in a while, and Lot said, oh, it's getting worse and worse. I'm going to have to leave sometime, but he didn't. And they said, so this is what happens in the city itself. They said, stand back. Then they said, this one came in to stay here, and here's the wicked in Sodom, you know, when Lot goes out and says, don't do so wickedly. And he keeps acting as a judge. Isn't that what they say when we say homosexuality is a sin? Who are you judging? You can't judge me. That's what they said to Lot, too. Who does he think he is to judge us? Lot wasn't being the judge. He was saying what God said. And we have to say that if we're going to be on the side of the right. And Lot's pleading with them, don't do so wickedly. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Remember, because he wouldn't give them the angels. So they pressed hard against the man Lot, and they came near to break down the door. Now the angels, I'm skipping ahead, the angels tell Lot, we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord. Again, God's mercy tolerated, no more. Came to an end. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it. But here's the thing. Justice cannot consume the wicked till Lot is safe because he's righteous Lot. He's that righteous man who in his righteous soul was tormented by their wicked deeds. And the angel says it to Lot in verse 22. Hurry, escape. Here it is. For we cannot do anything. The angel speaking. I cannot do anything until you arrive there. I'm not allowed. Justice will not allow me to rain fire and brimstone on this city till you're safe. Because you're not in this group because you didn't do their deeds. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. Remember, it's a little one. Lot received mercy in that God also rescued his wife and daughters. By the way, it never says that they mourned, that they were also righteous. So we don't know. I'm just saying that Scripture calls it mercy. That his family was also delivered. Genesis 19:16. While he lingered, he doesn't want to go. He's not sure. God was so merciful to him. While he lingered, the men took hold of his hand and his wife's hand and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. Didn't just save him. And they brought him out and they set him outside the city. They actually pulled Lot out with his wife and his two daughters. Now we remember, the wife despises, looks down on, isn't really thrilled about the mercy, longs for the city, turns around, looks for it, and she's killed. God's judgment was great. She was so shown mercy, it seems to be because of her husband's righteousness. He saved the house, and that is God's principle, that he does deal with households in a certain sense. That's why we believe in household baptism, and not just Noah, but his whole house was able to get onto the ark with him. Although, again, there it said, righteous Noah, the only one. Genesis 19:29, it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that, here it is, God remembered Abraham. And he sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. So how do I know? You say, well, you're assuming that he's praying for Lot. Well, here it says that when God spared Lot, it was because he remembered Abraham. And he sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. Now, God is just, and he can't destroy the righteous with the wicked. But here, it's attributed to Abraham's intercessory prayer, which as head of the covenant, he was required to do. You know, we should be in prayer for our leaders. We should be in prayer for the nation. We should be in prayer for other believers. Abraham is the head of the covenant family. He's in prayer, and God hears his prayer and rescues Lot and his wife and daughters, but his wife spurns that rescue, and so she's consumed. So here's what I want to notice, in not just this example, but the others that we looked at last week. Justice is getting what one deserves on account of his deeds. I don't know how we can deny that. Which deserving, is affected, and I want to notice this more later, by one's position, one's responsibility, one's knowledge and status in that situation. We see that with Lot and his family. Furthermore, in Christ, on account of his deeds, believers have the blessings given to Abraham. And so God's blessings to us are gracious. We need to see that on the one side, but Christ's earning earns them by his satisfying God's justice, which called for our everlasting punishment. So I want to sort of go into a principle here that I think will help us to see this in our own salvation. The principle that justice takes into account a prior relationship. It presupposes it. We are related to God, every human being, either as elect or reprobate. That is in the decrees of God that God alone knows, but all those who are elect will be brought to salvation at some point because of that relationship. All those who are reprobate will ultimately be damned. We see this in many places, in Romans 9 especially, which is quoted from specifically, repeatedly in the Confession, chapter 3. But the Confession says, out of his mere mercy, it literally says, out of his mere free grace and love, but then it attributes it to mercy later on. God freely and eternally elected some to everlasting salvation. All right, so there's no justice in that, as far as we're concerned. The mercy we receive unto salvation is pure mercy with no justice in it. God didn't look down the corridors of time, and he saw that the people on the right side would make the right decision if he made it easy enough, and everybody on the left wouldn't. And so he saves those. That's justice, no. And he doesn't save those because they didn't do what they should have. See how that can't work if it's by mercy. God saw that all of the mass of humanity would never come to Christ, would never repent, would never believe, and he chose to actually cause some to be born again so that they have a nature that does believe, that does repent, and then it acts in time when God brings the effectual call into their lives. That's how we're saved. It's pure mercy. It's not that God saw something good in us at some time, some way, if he lowered the bar enough. There wasn't anything in any one of us who are saved that was not in the damned who are damned. God chose to save some, and none deserve it. And that's grace. That's salvation by grace. There's no justice whatsoever. We're all guilty. We all should be cast off. But God saves some. However, this mercy unto salvation is given to us in Christ. And here's why I want to notice this. This has reference to God's covenant of grace. So I'm talking about a relationship that we have by virtue of being in a particular covenant. The most fundamental definition of covenant is an agreement, a contract requiring certain things from the covenanted parties. Right, you can think of a marriage, which is a covenant. There are certain things that husband and wife agree to, that they don't agree to with other people. It would be wrong for them to agree to those things with other people. But they're bound by that marriage covenant, and they're also, they have certain rights and duties now that are only within that covenant. And there's a justice in that, right? There's a justice, and I owe my wife this now in justice because I said I'm going to be her husband. She owes me this now in justice because she said she's going to be my wife. So that relationship, that covenant, stipulates certain parameters now of justice that weren't there and that aren't there outside that covenant. I do not owe other women what I owe my wife. Neither does she owe other men what she owes me. I always say this when we do premarital counseling to women. God does not command you to submit to men. One man, your husband. There's no universal, all women submit to all men, as Christianity is slandered, say. Wives, submit to your own husbands. That's it. Your own husbands in the Lord. And that's because, again, this covenant of grace. And again, husbands are not called to love all women as Christ loved the church. Only one. And it would be unjust and wicked if they did not do that. Our salvation, which is 100% mercy towards us, here's the thing in this covenant, though, is decreed in the covenant of grace. So that's why we call it the covenant of grace, right? Because we're related to God by way of grace. We don't deserve it. But this covenant of grace was made in eternity past between the Father, Son, and Spirit to choose to save some of an entirely fallen rebel humanity when they're all the same, they're all worthless, none would ever come to him, and God chooses to effect that some would be awakened, would come, would believe, would repent. God makes it happen. God gave you the faith. You didn't choose to get the faith. God made you so that you believed. when he caused you to be born again. Regeneration precedes faith. And we see this here in larger catechism question 31. With whom was the covenant of grace made? I can't tell you how many times I'll ask this to either students or to seminary when I'm doing the preparations for exams at presbytery, and they'll say, "Oh, with Abraham, you know, with Abraham was made," or you know, maybe with Adam, they'll say, "In the garden, it was made after he fell," or something like that. It's made with Christ. The covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him, with all the elect as his seed. Was it made with Abraham? Well, approximately, yes, but not ultimately. It's made with you, approximately. When you believed, you're saying, "I believe, I'm relating to God by grace," but it was determined that you would because of election. But that was made a reality in eternity past when God the Father and God the Son decided to save a group of people. And this is the, again, the covenant of grace. Sometimes it's called the covenant of redemption within the covenant of grace. Our confession doesn't use that language. This is before that language got brought up. There's nothing wrong with that. It's even helpful to say that within the covenant of grace, foundationally and in the beginning, is the covenant of redemption, which is between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then the covenant of grace is the proclaimed gospel. That's fine if you want to do that and make that distinction. But the confession never even mentions the covenant of redemption. That's a later distinction that theologians have made. It only talks about the covenant of grace, and in the covenant of grace proper, considered as one big whole, it was made with Christ. The Father and the Son and the Spirit agreeing to go and to regenerate those whom God gives to the Son, and the Son agrees to go and die for those whom the Father has given to him. And he prays for those. He does not pray for the world. He prays for those whom you have given me. Remember John 17. The Son agreed to earn our salvation then by fulfilling the terms of the covenant on our behalf. So here's the key. Our salvation is given to us as a gift of mercy to us. Pure mercy, 100% mercy. But to the Son, we are given as the reward of justice. God promised to give them to Jesus if he would die for them. And Jesus came and died. Now God the Father must give them to him. This is why, again, Scripture says God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins in Christ. If you're in Christ, he is just to forgive because he promised Christ that you would be saved. Jesus purchased us. God is just to give us to him 100% mercy, grace, that we are saved, that Christ is our Savior, that Christ, that we are given and saved through Christ. God gives that justice to Jesus because Jesus did his part. Jesus purchased us. If God would allow us to be damned, that payment would have to be returned to Jesus somehow. Jesus paid for it on the cross. That's why we believe in a completed atonement. All right, so God's actions toward the different groups of the elect and reprobate presuppose this different kind of relationship with each group. As each group was accounted before him under their representative heads, we're either condemned in Adam or we're redeemed in Christ. So every human being will stand before God under one of those two covenant heads. That's why when we're born into this world, we're born lost. We're born sinners because we're already fallen in Adam. Adam fell, so all of his seed are fallen. I always like to mention this sometimes, but you know, you watch these movies, and the latest one that I watched, that I like the movie. It's a really good movie. It's called Solomon Kane. It came out in like 2009 or 10. And this man loses his soul, you know, because he supposedly makes some kind of a deal with the devil, and he doesn't show that. And you know, that's always funny when Hollywood shows that. Oh, you know, or you can think of the Charlie Daniels song, right? The devil went down to Georgia looking for a soul to steal. Bet your soul. See who's a better fiddle player. You know the song, right? The devil doesn't have to do that. He has everybody's soul. Everybody. Every human being from the moment they're conceived is condemned. We don't have to worry about losing our souls. We're born with lost souls. We have to be saved. Everyone has to be saved. Satan owns them all because Adam fell. And that's the thing. We have to be saved. That's why, you know, when Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, that he's going to save his own. Because they're in that kingdom of Satan, as it were, but those gates can't hold them in. All the elect are going to be pulled out. The gates are going to be kicked down and the elect are going to be saved. So likewise, therefore, what is proper for us towards one another. So this is kind of the principle that I'm trying to lead into. Presupposes our different relationships with people. And I've already mentioned this a little, but let's get specific now. There are different responsibilities and different duties that we have depending upon the kind of relationship that we're in. All right, think about in marriage, as we've already mentioned. Think about in the workplace. If you take a job, you're agreeing to do certain things. You're agreeing to show up at a certain time. You don't do those things, you can be fired. You do them well, you might be promoted. Maybe there'll be an agreement. Hey, you reach this many sales, you get, you know, an extra kickback. If they don't give that to you, then, you know, they're unjust because you were promised if you got this much done. You know, those incentives that they build in. I know when I used to watch football a lot, they would have, you'd see that in the contract sometimes. Well, if you can get 1,000 yards this season, you get an extra $100,000 or something for a running back. And so that's justice now if they get that, right? But those relationships determine different duties, different responsibilities, different rewards. But those relationships in Scripture are never predicated on race. It's never because you're a certain skin color, you should have more or less. You never see that. And that's exactly what social justice does. We have to apologize because of our white skin color. We can't help it. We're racist. That's unjust. That's injustice by definition. We can see all these examples, right? Spouses, I've already mentioned this, owe a kind of love and affection that is improper to anyone else, but they owe it in marriage. Parents have, and children have duties, right? I remember my dad would say this all the time. I'd try to get him to let me do something. Well, Richie and Dave are doing it. I don't care what Richie and Dave are doing it. You're my son. I mean, that's the trump card. I can't beat that one. He's right. Right? Well, I hoped he would kind of go along with it. We have duties towards one another. I don't care what the other kids are doing. You're not doing that. Now, there's a sense in which we are to care somewhat, but not the same. You can't go and discipline someone else's kids unless they've given you that authority, which we do in effect in school, right? In school, school is really an extension of parenting. We are giving those teachers a time to have authority over our children, to discipline them, including corporal punishment. I was paddled in school, 10th grade. I'd go into the principal's office, 10th grade, 15 years old. They gave me a choice. I could be suspended for 3 days or I could get one crack. I said immediately the crack because I knew if I went home, my dad would make that crack look like nothing. I had to put my hands on the table like this, on the desk, assume the position. The wrestling coach was in there as a witness. He took out the paddle. It was about this long, big board, little handle down at the bottom. It looked like one of those cricket things except bigger and longer and had holes all down the side. So, I don't know, makes it sting more or something. And that was something that, again, that used to be the case. I remember when I was in school, like maybe in my 11th grade year, 10th grade year, they started to send home now, if you wanted your children to not be paddled, you had to fill out this form and your parents would send it in. We used to laugh. Yeah, like my dad's going to do that. There were a few who would do that, right? Oh, you're not going to touch my kid. Those were usually, it's funny, the kids that needed it the most. But then it changed sometime after I graduated, and it became the other way around. Well, if you allow your kid to be paddled, then you have to fill out this form. Now I don't think they let it happen at all. But that used to be. But again, that's because you're entrusting those teachers with the duty to correct your children if they misbehave, which is your duty. And you can do that. You can actually, you know, entrust that to someone else. Some stranger off the street has no right to come in to that classroom and say, I'm going to discipline your kid because you've given that to the teacher by definition that you're sending them to the school. It's an understood, right, contract. You can think of other relationships, extended family, immediate family. Think of Paul talking about how if a man does not provide for his own house, he's worse than an unbeliever. I owe things to my house that I don't owe to people on the street. In fact, you can't even be considered to be an officer unless you manage your house well. That's one of the stipulations in 1 Timothy 3. He must manage his own house well. You can't be considered an officer unless you do that. But because you owe that more to your family. because of the closeness there. We owe certain things to our close neighbors that we don't know to our distant neighbors. If I see something happening to my neighbor's property, maybe I see his dog wandering off, I should try to catch him and bring him home or set his garbage cans back up if they're blowing on the road. I don't need to drive across town and look for garbage cans, right? That's not my duty at that point. But my neighbor right next to me, if I see he needs help, of course. Another one that's kind of, I just thought it'd be worthwhile putting in here, but like I've been to baseball games where they have this thing now. You can sign up to that you're a designated driver, and if you do, you get a free pop, right? Soda for those of you who weren't born in Pittsburgh. But if you take that pop and you sign that line, you are duty bound not to drink. Now, everyone's duty bound to not get drunk and drive, but you're taking an extra step if you do that. Hey, they're giving you something. They're giving you a present for your taking that vow. And if you take that vow, you're duty bound not to do that. You're no one else is that doesn't take that vow. Again, everyone by definition of being a citizen and not being allowed, you know, not being free to get drunk, which is against the law, against God's law as a Christian too. But this is going further. You won't even take a sip because you've promised not to do that. All right, duties with regarding nations' laws, right? We are duty bound to obey the laws. That's come, you know, into question now when we have a lot of decrees now from governors and presidents, and we're wondering, are those things legal? That's the question, and I think that's caused a lot of angst and division even among Christians, because we all know this. We should all know this. Disobedience to tyrants is necessary in a constitutional republic. See, that's what we are. If we were in a monarchy where there's absolute despotism, well, you know, there's no question. As long as it wasn't a sin, we have to obey. But if the government violates my rights according to the Constitution, I actually have a duty to stand up for those rights. And we see Paul do that in Scripture. We see that happen where Paul is taken and beaten. Remember, he and Barnabas are beaten unjustly. And he says, is it justly, after they've been beaten a while, is it justly for you? Well, actually, they were beaten up by the crowd. They were taken by the soldiers. He was about to whip them. And Paul turns around and says, is it just for you to whip me, a Roman citizen, without trial? Remember that? And immediately the soldier goes to the commander and says, these guys are Roman citizens. And the commander's afraid. And the governor actually says, tell them to leave. They're free to go. And Paul says, no. Paul disobeys the governor's decree. No. You have them come down. They have treated us like this shamefully in public, and now they're going to let us go in secret? Look it up. That's the story. Paul says, no, we're not going to do that. Governor is going to have to come down. The governor is against the Constitution at this point, so I'm not going to listen to the governor. That's a difficult question when that hits, but Paul does that. He disobeys the governor's command, let them go, because the governor was in violation of a higher law for the land, Paul's rights as a Roman citizen. That gets complicated. That gets difficult. But we have that at some level. Furthermore, actions within these relations can alter one's duties, right? There does come a point where biblically someone can have grounds for divorce in marriage, which can allow someone to legitimately break that contract because, in effect, the guilty party has already broken it. Now, you can forgive them and be restored. But that's when we find grounds for divorce and other things like that. Like, I'm supposed to not harm someone, but if someone attacks me, I am allowed to defend myself. So that changes my rights and my responsibilities. Or if my employer declares bankruptcy or something, then I have certain things that I can do. So we also have duties, special duties as Christians towards one another. Towards others, I'm sorry, differing again in accord with our different relationships, right? As Christians. So, I have a certain relationship. We all have a certain responsibility towards our denomination as long as we are in the PCA. Now, we can leave, and the PCA is very clear about that. Our bylaws are very clear about, you know, if 2/3 of our congregation ever votes to leave, we leave the PCA, and that's legitimate. But as long as we're in, we do have certain obligations. We should try to send two ruling elders to presbytery every quarter. The ministers actually have to go to presbytery, and if we don't go, if we continue to miss, we're allowed to miss. Guys get excused absences all the time, but if it's just because you don't feel like it, you know, eventually they're going to discipline you. But we have that. I don't owe that to other churches, right? We have certain responsibilities here in our own church, that we ought to come to worship, that we ought to support the ministries, that we ought to be a part of serving in some way because we want to use our gifts to bless others too. Now, you know, there's a lot of freedom in that, and you should really wrestle with the Lord in prayer as to what you think your gifts are, but you should be using them in some way in the church. And then beyond that, we do have responsibility to other Christians. Other Christians are my brethren in the Lord. I might be with them in a certain time, and I owe them things that I don't owe the world. My position in the church, right? If I'm an officer, well, then I have certain duties and responsibilities and privileges that I don't have if I'm not an officer. You know, as a minister, I have certain things that I can do, that I have to do, that I would be wrong not to do, the sacraments. I'm the only one that can do that, and I'd be wrong not to do that when the church decides that they want them, as long as it's legitimate. You have certain responsibilities that I don't have as the pastor. One of the things you're called to do is to pray for your ministers, and that's a responsibility that you have as members, and to elect officers, both elders, deacons, and ministers. Only the congregation has that responsibility and that privilege. So those things, you know, again, depending on your relationship, communicate members versus covenant child members, things like that. And my duties here respect and flow from, presuppose, and differ according to all of these kinds of relationships and different levels and different kinds of status. And I just want to notice some here. Very general, as we consider justice and what we owe and what our duties are, the first most basic thing, right, is I'm a human being. And as a human being, I'm a moral being. And as a moral being, I have to act that way. If I go out and start, even if I'm not hurting anybody, but if I go out in the woods naked and going around trying to eat the rabbits and stuff, people are going to have me arrested. I don't have the freedom to become an animal. Not yet. Maybe someday you'll be able to identify as an animal. But I don't have the right to do that. And being human, right, gives me certain, all of a sudden now I can't escape. I have a human soul, a human nature, and I'm responsible to be that way before God, no matter what our nation does. So I'm talking about before God here ultimately. Then being healthy, right? If I'm healthy, if I'm free, if I'm able-bodied, I have now responsibilities and duties that I don't have if I'm sick, if I'm not able-bodied, if I'm not in my right mind, right? If I'm rational and I see something wrong, I have a responsibility to try to help those who are being wrong. But if I'm not, if I'm out of my mind, I don't have that. Whether it's, you know, Alzheimer's or things like that, if you've ever seen somebody like that, they don't even know who they are at that point. They don't have that same level of responsibility. And again, if you're free, if you're in prison, you don't have certain responsibilities that you have if you're free. My current status, if I'm awake or asleep, if I'm asleep and some injustice happens, I can hardly be held responsible for it unless I was on guard duty and I'm asleep. Totally different, you know, see that because of the relationship. The idea, my position now is I should not be asleep in that situation. So all of these things do change what justice demands, whether I'm at home or in public. That changes what is appropriate, right? There may be people right now at home watching in your pajamas. That's okay. If you're in your pajamas in here, we're probably going to ask a deacon to tell you that you probably should go and, I don't know, get a blanket or something. It's not appropriate. We don't have pajama day at worship. But, you know, those things do make a difference, right? You know, are you driving or walking? Well, then you have different responsibilities according to the traffic laws and so forth. Whether you're at work, whether you're at home, whatever your activity is. Your family, your church, your age, these determine your different duties. Your sex, male and female. The wife is called to submit to the husband. The husband is called to be the head of his wife and to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Those are different responsibilities because of their sex. Work, your expertise, if you're qualified to do a certain thing because you have the training and the expertise and the education, you may have now a position that you wouldn't have otherwise, and you therefore are responsible to conduct yourself appropriately and to not be negligent, right? There can be a culpable negligence. Well, even though I didn't mean for something bad here to happen, I didn't prepare myself well enough, and I should have because I'm a surgeon, and I should have been, you know, I should have taken steps that I didn't take. So that could be a situation where something unjust was committed because you did not take your position seriously. So we have all these kind of things. Changing circumstances and events within these spheres can change them as long as they're legitimate. And illegitimate, a wrong thing, doesn't give you the right to do something. Well, my buddies are robbing the bank, now it's okay for me to because I'm in the car with them. That doesn't work that way. But as long as it's legitimate, that things can change, right? Married people can get divorced, and suddenly now your commitments and duties are different. Or you grow up, or you graduate from school, or you get a different job. That is going to change what you owe and what you are owed according to human justice. And that's what we're talking about, human justice in these relationships. And yet in every one of them, one is always held accountable according to his or her personal acts as judged by the law of God. Right? I never can say, well, I'm in this relationship now, so we're going to make up a new moral standard because we're calling this the moral arbitrary club. And now according to these rules, it's okay. No, you're still a creature of God, and you're still in this world. You're still a moral being according to his image, and therefore you can't escape that. No matter what we might want to set up as a lower sphere, those lower spheres must conduct themselves according to the law of God, or they're illegitimate. Right, I can't go to a school for bank robbing, even though they may have very good discipline and rules that are all okay. But if it's bank robbing school, that's an illegitimate school, right? Ronald, do you have a question? Oh, okay, sorry, thought I saw you. All right, so, but this is important. We are not here considering justice before human judges in courts of law. That's a different animal, right? I mean, the fact that I'm called to be merciful and to pray and to show grace. The judge who has the criminal before him, and he sees that the man is convicted of rape and he's guilty, the judge can't say, well, you know what? I'm supposed to be merciful, so I'm going to let you go, Mr. Rapist, because I want to be merciful and gracious. Do you see how that would be wicked of a judge to do that? That judge is in a position where he is to uphold the law. He is not allowed to be merciful in as a personal relationship kind of, non-official person. In that instance, he is not a non-official person. He's the judge. He is the law. He's the representative of the law. That man's been brought before him. He must decree, if that man is guilty, the punishment that the law calls for. So that's a different animal. Human courts, human judges. Here I'm talking about our relationships as human beings in society. All right? And what I want to notice here in these scriptures as we're looking at this is that in every single instance, it's always we are responsible for our own acts. We are held responsible for our own words. Never is there a situation in scripture where because you're white, because you're a Jew, a Babylonian, a Canaanite, whatever, that you're judged in that group. Even when God's curse falls on Canaanites, right? Go and destroy them all, man, woman, and child. What happens when Rahab, the Canaanite, decides to show mercy to God's people? She's saved. She escapes the group because she no longer is part of their wickedness. She now has sided with God's people. She comes out. The Moabites were not allowed to enter the temple for 10 generations. What happens when Ruth, the Moabitess, repents from her false gods and says to Naomi, your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. Her great-great-grandson, or great-great-great-grandson, still it's nowhere near 10 generations, is David. He goes before God in the tabernacle. He dances before the ark because she came out from that curse because she accepted the Lord. It's never the case that people are identified in their group and judged according to the group, regardless of their own acts. Their own acts is always what brings their judgment. And we can see it in all these scriptures. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. And that means everything short of that. If it's not death, then everything short of it. Children shall not be fined for the sins of their fathers. Children shall not pay reparations for the sins of 175 years ago fathers, especially when maybe your fathers never even owned slaves. It's not possible to do that now, to exact that from people. three and four generations removed. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father. He shall not. Nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous, his righteous deed, shall be on himself. Did he do right? Then he gets treated that way. The wickedness of the wicked shall be on himself. This is basic biblical justice. When Solomon has completed the temple, and he talks and he's praying this prayer of dedication over the temple, 1 Kings 8:32, he talks about when the sojourner, when the stranger would come and offer his prayer here, that he too would be treated according to his deeds. Then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, his own way on his head, not the way of his people, not the way of his race, not the way of his fathers, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness, not the righteousness of his people, not the righteousness of his father, not the righteousness of his skin color. That's what Solomon prays at the temple that God will do, because he's praying for God to be just, and that's what a just person does. Say to the righteous, it will be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his own hands will be given to him. Over and over again, Scripture, when it talks about the final judgment, will render to each one according to his deeds, each one, individuals, no groups, get thrown into heaven or led into hell. No groups. Each one according to his deeds. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, his own body, therefore, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. When Jesus talks to the seven churches in Revelation, and he talks about the judgments that he was going to bring, it was never on the entire church. It was on those who would not repent in the church. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. There's when if they don't repent, you know, this wicked Jezebel, and he's talking about her, those who are following her. But those who repent would not be judged with her. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to each one according to his work. One of the last parts of the whole Bible, Revelation 22, reminding us again, you're all going to be there. You're going to stand. Even your words, Jesus says, right? By your words, you personally will be justified. By your words, you'll be condemned. I won't be condemned for your words, and you won't be justified for my words. We'll stand there with our own words, what we've said, what we didn't say. That's how we'll be judged. That's what justice is. We are all responsible moral agents. We're all equal. Therefore, we all have to be accountable for what we've done or what we didn't do. That's the very thing that social justice denies. And by putting people in these groups, it doesn't lift them up. It actually makes them lower. Oh, well, you're this skin color. Well, you're really not able to do things on your own. So we'll put you in a group and then we'll lift the whole group up. You know, that's wicked. If we thought that everyone was equal, we'd say, well, no, you get to stand. You stand or fall like everyone else based on your deeds. Justice in the Bible is according to righteousness, to respond differently to good and bad acts, good and bad determined by the law of God. Praising, approving the one, condemning and abjuring the other is to do justly, right? I see something good, I praise it, I approve it, I go along with it. I see something wrong, I condemn it, I abjure it, I reject it. All men know this justice. Romans 1:32, who knowing, talks about all people, right? All people knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things, he's just gone through this list, pretty much every sin imaginable, who practice such things are deserving of death. People basically know right and wrong. We know it's wrong to lie. We know it's wrong to hurt somebody that's not doing anything wrong to you. Not only to do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So this is what the wicked do. All are responsible to do justice because all have God's law on their hearts. even young children immediately understand fair and unfair. If you have little children in the toddler room and you go out and you just say, hey, all the little kids come forward and you give this one a cookie and not that one. Unfair! Immediately. Now, if you have something where everyone who helps clean up gets a cookie and this one doesn't, he knows. Now, he might still try to get that cookie, pick up something at the last minute when it's too late. But boy, we get that. We all know fair and unfair. Children know this. I was reading some of the studies in the one book where even infants will look longer at a situation where it's like somebody is obviously being treated unfairly. They will look longer at it. Now, we don't know exactly what that means, but it's interesting that they notice that. And they notice immediately as soon as they get a little bit older, they notice when something is wrong, when something wasn't fair. No one had to teach them that. They know fairness. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, which is as a result of suppressing the truth. Where does it come from? When we suppress the truth that we know, what do? We commit ungodliness and unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. How is it manifest in them? God has shown it to them. How has God shown it to them? For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. In other words, we can see through the things that are made. God's invisible attributes, even what are they? His eternal power and divine nature. We know there's a God who's not a creature, who has all power, who is divine, and we will be judged. Everyone knows that. Everyone knows that. And that's why justice is according to righteousness, to morality, so that they are without excuse. God's invisible attributes, righteous, justice, holiness, power, divinity, he will judge. We all know this. We're without excuse. We can't say we didn't know. They are seen in that man understands these things by and through creation itself, because all have this knowledge of God, the conscience. Remember, God's law written on their written on their hearts. They condemn themselves or they justify themselves in their hearts. They know this before they even know the law, Paul says. All have this knowledge of God, that is of good, of evil, and therefore all are without excuse for any sin that they commit. Romans 1:21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So not acknowledging, not living by the knowledge of what is good and true and real, which all people do have and know, causes by the righteous judgment of God people's thoughts and affections to become corrupt, so that they now desire what is bad, false, and unreal, unnatural. In other words, when men turn away from light to darkness, God says, okay, I'm going to give you to the darkness. That's what you want. That's what you'll have. This results in man's increased shame and increased corruption because the light is not there to enlighten him. Romans 1:24, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth. It's an exchange because they had it. Exchange the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. God's punishment for man's deliberate suppressing of knowledge of truth, which he did have in the creation, was to give man over to these false thoughts, these evil affections, which he was choosing instead of the truth. And so the essence of man's rebellion was to intentionally and knowingly give up the truth about God, the creation, and himself, and trade them for falsehoods about all those things. Man's denial of the order of nature itself, which he knows from creation, results in him being given over to the unnatural sin, that's what the Bible calls it, against nature, the unnatural sin of homosexuality. Everyone knows it's against nature. And all other moral evils, and there's the whole list of them, 29 to 31. God says it this way, verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Notice, retain, they had him there. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things not fitting, improper for man as a moral creature. Relationships between man and man must be governed by what is proper according to our human nature with respect to our positional affiliations with one another, which are three. We are all in these three categories in every relationship. We are either a superior, I'm the boss, I'm the parent. We're an inferior, I'm the employee, I'm the child. Or we're equal. I'm a co-worker. I'm a brother. I'm a father, and that's a father that I'm talking to. We're equal. We're all in one of those relationships. Westminster Larger Catechism 124. What are meant by father and mother in the fifth commandment? By father and mother in the fifth commandment are meant not only natural parents, but all superiors in age, gifts, and especially such as by God's ordinance are over us in a place of authority, right? I have to obey the police officer on the street corner because he is a parent in that sense. He's my authority legitimately in that situation. 126, what is the general scope of the fifth commandment? It's not just about parents, right? It's about all of the duties that we owe in our several relations as inferiors, superiors, or equals. That's covenantal, confessional language. Doesn't mean by human nature inferior, superior. It means by our relationships in society. But here's what I want to focus on, and we're going to close with this. What are the duties of equals? Because that's what we're talking about when we're talking about social justice. We're all equal. All the races are equal. All people are equal. Men and women are equal. When it comes to our relationships to one another as human beings, even though they change in different relationships of marriage and family and work and stuff like that, yet when it comes to being human, we are completely equal. What are our duties? The duties of equals are to regard the dignity and worth of each other and giving honor to go one before another. And to rejoice in each other's gifts and advancements as their own. I shouldn't begrudge someone who advanced because he's a different color than me. I should rejoice if he has earned it by his works. What are the sins of equals? The sins of equals are, besides the neglect of the duties required, the undervaluing of the worth, envying the gifts, grieving at the advancement or of prosperity one of another, and usurping preeminence one over another. It's been said about critical theory that it is grievance theory, that it's envy theory. We're going to envy groups that have stuff that we don't have, and we're going to bring them down, and we're going to make them pay. And it's exactly the opposite of what our confession tells us. We should never grieve at somebody else's advancement, at somebody else's prosperity. Even if I can say, well, a lot of people in that group are more prosperous than me. Well, did they deserve it? Did they work hard? Then they should get it, and I should rejoice in that. What is the reason annexed to the fifth commandment? The more to enforce it. The reason annexed to the fifth commandment in these words, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. It's an express promise of long life and prosperity. This is what our confession says, our catechism. As far as it shall serve for God's glory and their own good, to all such as keep this commandment. Beloved, what we are seeing today is an unprecedented rebellion against the fifth commandment, where we no longer are seeing everybody as equals. We're going to bring down groups and peoples and races and sects and religions that we don't like, and we're going to lift up others. And in doing this, we're dishonoring our fathers and our mothers. And since the promise is long life and prosperity, I think this has to apply to nations. America and the West will not last long if we continue to destroy one another and treat one another in this unjust basis of critical theory and critical race theory. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you that you are just and that you call us to be just. What a great honor that is, to treat others equally with ourselves. Help us to never envy, to never begrudge someone who has earned something because of their works. Help us to rejoice that they honored you by using their good gifts that you've given to them. Even when we don't have the opportunities that others have, Lord God, let us say that you are sovereign. And let us strive to have equality among ourselves and others, Father, and be able to fight against this new way of dishonoring father and mother. How we pray, Lord, you deliver our nation from it, deliver our church from it, deliver us from evil. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.